The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Daniel chapter 3, page 739 in your pew Bible. This is God's word. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, the harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair on their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's all pray. Indeed, how great are your signs, how mighty are your wonders. Your kingdom is everlasting, and your dominion is from generation to generation. And we bow in your presence, and we worship you. Thank you, O great God, for your kindness unto us. Show us now your great majesty, your inherent trustworthiness, as we come to your word. Reveal yourself, even as we see it reflected in the image of your servants here. Bless us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we saw last time the Apostle Peter exhorting us to honor the Lord, sanctify Christ in our hearts. And the purpose of that sanctifying process was that in the moment of trial and persecution, we might then be equipped not to vindicate ourselves, but vindicate God, bringing glory to him, that we might be ready and prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within us. That hope, of course, is the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling within us. That purpose, or the process of sanctifying the Lord in our hearts, is so that we will be ready in the moment of trial, in the moment of persecution, to speak well of the Lord, to vindicate him, his glory, and his righteousness. We see in the Old Testament that happening a number of times. Job did this in his life and in his trials. So too did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we've just read marvelously of these three brothers in the text before us. Their response to Nebuchadnezzar, which is really in verses 16 to 18, that's where I want to spend most of our time tonight. Their response to Nebuchadnezzar could be read incorrectly, and we can read it incorrectly quite easily. It can be seen to be self-justifying, talking about their own deliverance. But actually, if we read what they say correctly and in context, we see that their chief desire is to testify of God, to witness unto God, his will, his power, his righteousness, goodness, and wisdom, whether he delivers them from the fiery furnace or not. In fact, the response is not about them at all, really. It's about God. It's about God in his righteousness, exercising his will towards his people. Such, brethren, I would suggest, is the response of faith. Those who had already sanctified the Lord in their hearts were then ready to give this reply to the greatest king on the face of the earth at that time, King Nebuchadnezzar, even, we might say, upon pain of death. They were ready not to vindicate themselves, but they were ready to vindicate and justify their great God, which in turn, as the narrative tells us, leads us to their vindication as well, their release, their protection from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. They had predetermined to honor God no matter what situation they were in. This is, I suggest, brethren, how we should respond and how we should prepare ourselves now in times of trial. The first 18 verses of this passage speak to us of the test that was before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The test, would they remain faithful or not? Then there's the trial which finds them, verses 19 to 25, in the fiery furnace. And then beyond that, verse 26 to the end of the chapter and beyond, the vindication both of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and of course, the vindication of Almighty God. The test, the trial, and the vindication of these brothers. I want to spend most of our time tonight in the first point, the test. In fact, we'll barely touch on the other two points, but it's important we consider them. The test of these three brothers. The first scene in chapter 18 is a scene which really is reminiscent of this morning's narrative with Babel. First of all, we see Nebuchadnezzar's pride, colossal pride, the spirit of Babel alive and well in Nebuchadnezzar. The real message of Babel, as we saw this morning, was people seeking to be God in the place of God. And that is explicitly Nebuchadnezzar's intention in setting up this colossal gold image, 60 foot or so high, 6 cubits wide. He sets up the idol in verse 1. Then he summons, verse 2, all the leaders, the magistrates, the prefects, and so on of his provinces, and makes a proclamation through a herald, verse 4. You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, those over whom Nebuchadnezzar reigned at that time, that when you hear the sound of the music, I'm not going to read all those instruments every time, that you fall down and you worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. We don't know whether the image was of himself or not. There's good reason to suggest it was an image of himself. That was the practice of the rulers of that time. But it matters not whether it was of him or of one of his gods. Nebuchadnezzar was putting up a false god, an idol that all people over whom he ruled were to worship. It was the law of the land. In fact, upon pain of death, that when the music was played on those various instruments, that people were to bow down and worship. Notice the pain of death. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. This great statue, possibly, quite probably of Nebuchadnezzar, but certainly of a godlike figure. It reminds us, does it not, of the other great statues that mankind has set up. Think back to Soviet Russia and the colossal statues of Lenin and Stalin. Or in Iraq, Saddam Hussein, or as we now still see it today, the Kims of Korea setting up these statues which of North Korea, where those people must come and venerate them. And they must come and worship and adore those statues of the Kim dynasty. And if they don't, they suffer penalty even unto death. In modern terms, Nebuchadnezzar is a totalitarian dictator. Let's be clear. He's a totalitarian dictator, and he demands absolute loyalty from all his subjects upon pain of death. So the result, verse 7, well, as you would if you were living under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and you hear the music, you bow down to the statue. And that's exactly what happens. Let's not mistake this for any kind of affinity with Nebuchadnezzar on the part of these worshippers. This is simply fear. It's the loyalty of fear. Because if you don't do it, you're going to be burned alive. Now, there's no allegiance, there's no love, there's no loyalty to this one who had set himself up as a god. It's simply fear. And brethren, I think we need to be clear. Really, there's a great convergence between this text and this morning's text. That is the way this culture in which we live is heading. The vilification that is faced by any who are out of step with the agenda promulgated by certain parts of the political sphere and the media by and large, we know it's remarkable. Conservatives, Christians, and even those typically not associated with that part of society. Even take recently how Tiger Woods, the golfer, receives from the president the Presidential Medal of Freedom. And what happened to him? Because he received it from Donald Trump, the media turned on him instantly. That's the kind of vilification of which we are speaking and observing. Perhaps some of you know this in the world. Perhaps some of you students at university, certainly those in non-Christian universities, those of you teaching in universities. People in the workplace understand this kind of vilification, this kind of persecution, if you do not conform to the norms that are being specified. It's not a burning fiery furnace into which we are thrown today, but nonetheless it's persecution. There is the loss of reputation. There can even be the loss of employment over this kind of matter. A loss of influence, a loss of finance, a loss of friendship. Satan, you see, is squeezing the people of God in order to get them to conform to the standards of the world. Are we ready to be counted? Are we ready to stand up and be counted as these three brothers were? We saw this morning how there is a religious-like fervor and zeal in the persecutors of the church. We see that again, actually. Verse 8, the Chaldeans. Notice how they're described as coming. They come maliciously accusing the Jews. Now, the malice is not in the content of the accusation, because they're right in saying that these three brothers would not bow to the idol. We know that to be true. But they come with malice rather in their intention against the Jews. Why do they have malice towards these three brothers? Well, back to chapter 2, verse 49. Daniel is promoted under Nebuchadnezzar. He requests of the king that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Jealousy. Jealousy of these Jewish brothers is what brings these Chaldeans to Nebuchadnezzar with malice. They haven't been able to find any reason to get these Jewish brothers in trouble until Nebuchadnezzar's decree about the idol. And now, trouble they most certainly will cause. Notice their accusation against these men, verse 12. Notice how they frame it. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Do you see what they're doing explicitly and implicitly? Explicitly, they're saying, well, they're simply not obeying you. They're not bowing down to the image. But do you see how there's an implication behind the way they phrase this? They're saying these men are ungrateful to you. You promoted them, Nebuchadnezzar. And listen, they pay no attention to you. They're defying you, even though you've made them rulers in your kingdom. Look how they are repaying you, is the kind of argument, the malice that is going on here. And Nebuchadnezzar is a changeable man, a very changeable man. You go back in chapter 2, verse 47, and see what he says about Daniel and God, and then see what he's doing to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then see what he says about God again at the end of chapter 3. He's a changeable man. And we see that change in him there in verse 13. He flies into a furious rage and commands that the three men be brought before them. And he puts before them an ultimatum. Verse 15, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Do we see there how the holy seed in these three men is being forced to comply with the will of the ungodly seed? That's the constant tactic of the wicked. Conform or else. Conform or there is trouble. And yet in the case of these three men, this forced conforming actually brings out in them the very best of men who are in Christ Jesus. It brings out the most remarkable profession and confession of faith in God. Remember Peter said last week that we're to sanctify the Lord in our hearts, honor him, so that when the time of persecution comes, we will not dishonor God by action or by words, but rather we'll be able to give a reason, or ready to give a reason, for the hope that is within us. That sanctification prior to the moment of trial and persecution is what equips us by God's grace in the moment of trial to honor God with what we say. And I would suggest this is precisely what these three men have done in their lives. They've sanctified God in their lives. They've honored God in their hearts, so that they've come now to this moment of terrible persecution, ready to speak well of the Lord. Ready not to put up a fight trying to vindicate themselves, but ready to vindicate Almighty God. That's what they've done. They're predisposed by faith. They are predisposed not to seek to justify themselves, but actually to testify of God. Because their reply, though it might seem to be on the surface about them being delivered from the fiery furnace, actually their reply is more about God than about them. It's about God's rights rather than theirs. It's about God's wisdom, God's justice, God's power, and ultimately, beneath it all, God's will. God, you see, is the subject of everything they say in those sentences. It's not themselves. They're not trying to justify themselves. They're justifying God. Why? Well, perhaps we can say how? Well, they knew God. They were in Christ. And they knew their scriptures. Undoubtedly, they knew the phrase, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Undoubtedly, they knew the Psalms 115, verse 3. "Our God is in heaven. He does what he pleases." This was the content of their faith. They trusted their covenant-keeping God. They knew of Job, that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In other words, brethren, their minds were made up on two vitally important matters. Firstly, that they would not bow down. And they would not deny God. And that secondly, that whatever God does is righteous, wise, and good. They would not bow down. They would not deny God. And secondly, they knew that whatever God does is righteous, wise, and good. Let's look at what they say a little more carefully. There's real spiritual food in this for those who have ears to hear. This is the answer of the hope that lies within them. They say, verse 16, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The first thing they say is this: we have no need to answer you in this matter. Some suggest that they're being disrespectful to Nebuchadnezzar, but that doesn't fit the pattern of these men. They're men appointed to office by Nebuchadnezzar. They're honorable men of God. And they're not saying, Nebuchadnezzar, we're simply not acknowledging you in this. E.J. Young, famous linguist of the OPC, says we should translate this: we have no need, with respect to this matter, to make a defense before you. They're not even going to mount a defense of their character, of their conduct, of their service in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. That's exactly what they're saying and doing. We have no need to mount a defense before you. Why? Because they're quite happy with their lives in the hands of God. And they know ultimately that's where their lives lie. Not in the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. Rather than vindicating themselves and their service to Nebuchadnezzar, they're simply to vindicate God, his actions, and his righteousness. And they give two options. Verse 17 is the first. Verse 18 is the second of what will happen to them. Verse 17, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace and from your hand, O king. Notice again who is the subject, grammatically speaking, of that sentence. God is. Not them. God is. And his action, in particular, his ability. Our God is able to deliver us. It's his ability, his power, his might is the first thing that they begin to vindicate about God. But we understand, do we not, brethren, that something else undergirds even God's power in his actions towards his people. What undergirds his power? It's his will. It's his will, his desire. God's power is only exercised towards that he has a desire to. His power to save is intrinsically connected to his desire to save. So they're saying there really, it's not really about his power. They know God has the power to save them. What they're saying is, if God so desires to save us, he most assuredly will. That's why the NIV translates that sentence, if God whom we serve is willing to save us. That's not what the Hebrew text says, but it's the meaning of the Hebrew text, which is why the NIV is not the best translation in the world. They're saying, rather than just trusting God's power, his ability to save, actually we're trusting his will, his desire. And they're satisfied to submit to his will. But verse 18, they say, but if not. And that can't mean, but if he does not have the power to save us, because he clearly does have the power to save us. It means, but if he desires not to save us, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve you or your gods. Notice this. They're putting their trust in the will of God, which they do not yet know. They have not been told what is going to happen to them. It's going to work itself out on the page in the minutes before them in their lives. In that moment, we can't help but think there must have been fear, terror in their lives, doubt. But they've already determined to trust the will of God. That they know God is righteous, just, wise, and good. And therefore, all that he does in their lives bears those same characteristics. There's no bravado here from them. There's no arguing their case. There's no plea bargaining. There's no pleas for mercy. There's no complaining about the terrible Chaldeans and the trouble they've made. Not a word to vindicate themselves in this setting, but their desire is to testify to the will, the holy will of Almighty God. And these two verses come to us as a simple declaration of and acceptance of the will of God. A public declaration before mighty Nebuchadnezzar that they trusted their God to do what was right. Calvin says this, they imply that the fear of death was set before them in vain. That's great, isn't it? They imply that the fear of death was set before them in vain, because they had determined and resolved in their inmost souls not to depart a single inch from the true and lawful worship of God. They trusted the will of God. They knew his power. He could save them if he wanted. But that's the point, isn't it? If he wanted. And they knew not whether he wanted to save them or not. And yet they remained steadfast and bold. Their minds were made out. Minds were made up. Maybe they had some doubts, but those doubts were most certainly overcome by faith. Their minds were, in a sense, predetermined to be faithful because they trusted this God. Brethren, is that our understanding of our covenant God? As we sing in our hymns, the Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. Notice that. Not my circumstance my hope secures. Not what I see with my eyes my hope secures. His word, his promise, his covenant, his binding of himself to us in Christ and by the Spirit. That's what secures the Christian's hope. And that is enough to give us total confidence in his will. Exhibited, of course, by our Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Whatever we think is best in the situation, we must subjugate it to the will of God. We dare not turn to the left hand or to the right hand, trying to find a way out of the trouble. There might be legitimate ways out, but we never dishonor God in that moment of trial. Is that your confession, that the Lord has promised good to me, and his word your hope secures? Is his word enough? It needs to be. Because God's power to save you is wonderful. But if his will is not directed, if his power is not directed by his will, then we don't know whether he will choose to save us in any given circumstance. These brothers didn't know. They could have been moments from their death, but they said, our God does what is right, and we'd rather burn alive than bow down to your idol. See, it's not God's power in a sense, though it is. It's not God's power which principally gives us comfort. Because he might choose not to exercise his power in deliverance. It's his will which gives us comfort. That he only ever does what is good for his people. That's the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's why they chose to vindicate God rather than themselves. And that seems to have driven Nebuchadnezzar even to a greater fury. Verse 19. I'll be very brief in these two sections now. Very brief indeed. He's filled with fury, and the expression of his face changed. The trial of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Previously, he seems to have been somewhat kindly disposed to them, because he's used to people conforming to him. He's used to getting his own way. But these three brothers said no. He immediately says, right, stoke the fires, make them seven times hotter, so much so that we read in verse 22 that the mighty men that bound them and threw them into the fiery furnace, they themselves were killed by the heat of the fire. And they're thrown in fully clothed into the burning fiery furnace. Three men thrown in, and then suddenly a fourth appears also described as an angel. That word just simply means messenger. It could be an angel. I tend to think this is what we call a Christophany, an appearance of Christ the Son prior to his incarnation. Three men thrown in, but four men visible. Christ in the fires with his brothers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar says to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men into the fire?" They answered and said, "True, O king." He answered, "But I see four men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." They're walking in the midst of the fire that killed the mighty men who simply got near the fire and threw in these brothers to the furnace. By virtue of the presence of the fourth man in the furnace, the raging fires of this furnace are rendered impotent. We read the description of them in the latter part of verse 27. The fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair on their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. I suggest to you, brethren, this is the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the fiery furnace with his brothers, suffering for their faith in the triune God. He is described as one like a son of the gods. And this particular passage, Daniel 3, fits what is said elsewhere in Scripture. Isaiah 43, we know it well. "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not." Do you hear that? "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Do you hear what God says of Israel there, his people? "I created you. I formed you. I redeemed you. I will be with you." Is that not one of the central themes of God's salvation of his people from the beginning of time to eternity? "I will be with you." That's what it means when he says, "I shall be your God and you shall be my people," that he will dwell in the midst of his people. It's precisely the same thing when our Lord said to his disciples, "I will never leave you or forsake you." It's the promise of God from the beginning of time to the end of time and to eternity. "I am with you." Perhaps Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got a greater expression of that promise manifested there in the fiery furnace than ever they imagined. And the presence, I think, of our Lord preserved them in the midst of that fiery furnace. We ought to know, brethren, that same confidence. We ought to know that same confidence, even greater confidence, being part of the New Covenant people. We ought to have that one nailed down, that God is with us and will never leave us. "Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he will never leave you." The same Christ in the flames of Daniel 3, the same Christ in the floods and the flames of Isaiah 43, the same Christ that looked on Stephen in his dying moments, is the very same Christ with us and in us. He's the eternal Son, united to the eternal Father and the eternal Spirit, and they have made their home with us and in us. Who then can be against us? The Apostle Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm not sure there's anything else left to say. No other things we can add to that list which will somehow come between us and the Lord. The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is he not your God, dear friend? Is he not? And is he not the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow? No guilt in life, no fear in death. That's what we confess. And in this case, he chooses to vindicate his people, these three sons. Let me just make five statements, really, about the vindication. I guess we could preach a sermon on this alone. Listen to the vindication, firstly, of these three brothers in Nebuchadnezzar's address to them, verse 26. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Now, I'm not saying Nebuchadnezzar was saved, I don't know. But God's made something of an impression on him. Servants of the Most High God. Listen to the vindication of the servants of God seen in their description as they come out of the fiery furnace. Verse 27. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. Listen to the vindication of them again and of Almighty God as Nebuchadnezzar speaks in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." Listen to the vindication of Almighty God as Nebuchadnezzar makes a proclamation in verse 29. "Therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid to ruins, for there is no God who is able to rescue in this way." Listen to the vindication of these three brothers as they're promoted to greater earthly authority. Verse 30. "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." Brethren, we see here, I think, in these three brothers in Christ, an almost childlike trust in God. You know, as your children have trust in you, if your parents, especially when they're little, that they just trust you implicitly. They believe what you say. They believe you'll look after them. It's almost implicit. That's almost what it's like here for these three brothers. A childlike trust in God. They had faith in God's power. So that Nebuchadnezzar, in answer to his own question, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand?" says, "There is no God who like theirs who is able to rescue in this way." Yes, they had faith in God's power. Most certainly they did. They said, "God is able. He can do it if he wants." But are Nebuchadnezzar's words, "There is no God able to rescue in this way," are they not filled with meaning for the Christian in a different way also? It's not from the fiery furnace of Babylon that the Christian's been delivered, is it? It's from the fires of hell. And there is no God who can rescue in this way like our God. Rescued from hell. The eternal fire. That's where we've been delivered from. God's great power has been manifested towards us, has it not? But I suggest even more than that, brethren. Even more than that is a faith which trusts his will. It's possible to believe in the power of God and trust it without trusting the will of God. It ought not to be that way, but it is possible. I know God can heal my loved one. We believe that, for example. And we're quite prepared to put our faith into that, but are we quite as prepared to say, but whether he wants to or not, does he desire it or not, I'm equally fine. I'll put my trust in his will as well. Faith in God's power is good and right. Faith in God's will, a submissive, faithful trust in his will that would put us with Abraham, with Job, with these brothers, with Stephen. The trust, not in whether he will deliver us, but rather that whatever he chooses is good and wise and just. I say, brethren, that ought to suffice for us. A trust in his will. A trust in his will that we never lose faith in the goodness, the wisdom, and the righteousness of God. And if that's the case in your life, you will be ready. You will be prepared to give a good answer for the hope that lies within us, which is Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do honor you. We praise your glorious name. Truly there is no God like you. We magnify your name. We desire, Lord, that our faith is not just in that which you can do, but rather in that which you do. And so prepare us, Almighty God, as we go forth from this place tonight. Strengthen us, edify us, rebuke us, encourage us, do whatever is necessary to prepare us for that moment or that day of trouble, that we might seek in all things to honor you. To you be the glory, for you have done great things for your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.